Well, it's the greatest story ever told, isn't it? And it needs to be told over and over and over again. And I'll tell you, when you're telling that old story, you're not dealing with really the simple things of the Scriptures, because that old story goes much deeper than people seem to realize. In our day, we speak of simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I understand what people mean by that. And I appreciate the statement, but we must also understand that when we are examining the object of that faith, then we're examining something that is far above and beyond anything that you can be taught in the educational field or in the philosophical field or any other kind of doctrine and teaching. Apart from the Holy Spirit of God being the teacher and using the Holy Scriptures as the textbook. And I'm grateful, and I want to dig down deep into it as much as I can, learn all that I can of it, and feast upon that. Feast upon that Passover Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, this morning I try to aim, at least for Sunday evening, for our Genesis study, and then kind of try to be open. Of course, I always want to be open to the Lord, and anytime He wants me to go another way. But I try to study and prepare the Genesis study as if I may be preaching and teaching it Sunday morning and Sunday evening, just in case something else does not come up that I feel like the Lord is sending me in another direction. Today we're going to spend much time, I guess, in the Genesis study. So we want to do that in the morning hour, then come back in the evening hour and continue to do that. I want you to turn with me then this morning to Genesis chapter 33. We will pick up where we left off the last time, Genesis chapter 33. All right, in the book of Genesis chapter 33, I read through the chapters over and again, and I try to focus upon a particular part of that chapter that we might would call the heart or the heartbeat of the chapter, something that seems to me to really stand out. And from that particular verse or verses, I find my title for the chapter. And I have to confess, reading these 20 verses over and again, I came up with different titles. And I thought about different ways to name it. I've heard, and I started to name it something like this: Time Heals All Wounds. And I see that in this chapter. However, I don't fully agree with that statement. I don't believe time does heal all wounds. I believe time may heal many wounds. But really, when you get right down to it, I don't think it's so much time that heals as it is Jesus heals all wounds. But He heals them in His time. And we have to remember that. Now, there are some wounds that I think we might receive early in life, and we may have to experience the pains of them for the rest of our life. I don't think that all wounds are completely removed from us until we are in the presence of our Lord. And there not only do we receive a new body, but we receive a healthy mind as well. I think some of the most pains that inflict my being over the years has been the pains of the mind, the agony of the mind. These are some things that really keep you awake at night and rob you of your appetite and cause you maybe to want to get alone somewhere in solitude. I know when I'm agonizing in my mind, wrestling with something that's going on in my life, I don't like to get around a crowd of people. I'd rather be alone with it and hopefully cry on the shoulder of the Lord and get the healing that He is willing to give me at the time. Again, it's not always God's will to give us the full healing of the mind at the time. because sometimes I think that that would not teach us the treasures that we need to learn about living life. Sometimes it takes pain to cause us to seek out comfort and healing. And it'll drive us to the Word of God if we are believers. And so this is necessary. This is something that is necessary. And I read a statement that Rose Kennedy made. You know, the Kennedy family had quite a few serious problems that came up in the Kennedy family. Assassinations, deaths, tragic death, plane crashes, all kinds of things that took place in the Kennedy family. And I figure that this lady spoke from experience. Rose Kennedy said, "It has been said, time heals all wounds." I do not agree. The wounds remain. In time, the mind, protecting its sanity, covers them with scar tissue, and the pain somewhat lessens, but it is never gone, never fully taken away. And so there are some things that you and I, some things that's happened to us in the past that we're going to have to pray about for the rest of our time on this earth. And some things God makes it much easier to deal with, and we can go on in spite of the pains that we've had. But there are some things that are more difficult, and the pain does not lessen a great deal. It's kind of like a sore. I think sometimes that the sore would heal a lot easier and a lot quicker if we had quit picking at it. Isn't that right? If we just quit picking at it. But we've got to pick at it and pick at it and pick at it. And we intentionally go back in our mind and rethink that whole thing again and think, boy, I wish I'd have gave them that left hook when I had an opportunity, or something else, you know. And but, you know, one of these days when we get to heaven, I'm afraid it probably won't be until then, we're going to find out that there were a lot of things that we should have just left it to the Lord and not worried about it so much. And really what we've done by picking at the sores, it just tormented ourselves and brought about infection that would not have been there had we not picked at it. And so a lot of my torments I have created for myself. I remember years ago preaching out of Revelation chapter number 20 when the scripture says that all the lost are going to one day stand before the great white throne judgment, and they are going to be rewarded according to their works. The Bible says that the books will be open, and God is going to reveal to them what they refused to accept the truth of while they lived here, and that is their guilt. How guilty that they are, and how deserving of the punishment that God is about to inflict upon them, because everybody whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we are told in that passage that they will experience the second death, which is the terrible wrath of God. But the thing that caught my attention back in the day and was the fact that he said you'll be rewarded according to your works. He's talking to lost people. In other words, he is saying because of the life you lived on this earth, the works that you produced on this earth, your fits of rage against God, fits of rage against your parents, fits of rage against society, against the governmental institutions that God Himself has put on this earth planet, And they have been delegated the authority of God. All of the sins of the wicked, of course, none of those sins have been paid for. And now they must pay the sin debt. They refuse the Lord Jesus Christ. They refuse the ways of God. Now they've got to settle for the consequences now of the sin. So they are actually... He said, you'll be rewarded according to your works. They are actually going to, they have created their own hell because of the way they lived, because of the sins that they embraced, because they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single sin has created for them the hell that they are going to have to suffer. So what does that teach us in the Scriptures? It teaches us that there are different levels of punishment that people are going to receive when they get to the lake of fire. Different levels of punishment. It's going to be worse for some than it's going to be for others. But listen to me, it's going to be hell for every one of them. I mean, even the slightest, if we could even dare use such a word, even the slightest torment is going to be torment. And Luke 16, the Bible called it torments in the plural with an S on the end of it. So there are many different kinds. Not only the physical, but also the mental. All the sufferings of hell is for the whole being of that sinner. And so they have created their own hell. Now, I remember when I was a little boy, I'm glad that the scary movies that are going on now were not going on then, because I would have died of a heart attack. I couldn't handle vampires and Frankensteins and werewolves. It nearly scared me to death, and when I went to bed at night, I slept with all of my being up under the cover so the monsters couldn't get to me. But I remember that it was Dr. Frankenstein who created his Frankenstein, who finally turned on Dr. Frankenstein and killed him. And so what sinners are doing today is like that. They don't understand. They're cussing spells. They're drinking spells. The dope and drugs and their deceivings and their lies, every bit of this is putting another nail in their coffin and is making their eternity so much worse. They are doing it to their own selves, in a sense committing a suicide, a homicide upon their self, killing their self. It is their second death, and they must experience that throughout eternity. Now, I want to tell you, go tell them that, but I can tell you this, you're not going to get through to them. The only one who can get through to them is God Himself. You know why that is? Because every lost soul lives for the moment. They don't think about tomorrow. They're like Scarlett O'Hara, I'll wait till tomorrow to worry about tomorrow. But they better be thinking about tomorrow, today, so they can plan and get ready for tomorrow. This time upon the earth is our time to get ready for eternity. Well, I didn't know I was going to say all that, but somehow it comes in, and we just bow to the will of God on it, and I hope that every one of us listens to it. But I must say to you, time heals all wounds. Time heals many wounds, but not all wounds. And the reason that I thought about naming it this is because there is a healing of wounds that has taken place. But it wasn't time that done it. It was something else that done it. Here is the title that I settled on. I settled on this title, The God of All Hearts. The God of All Hearts. As someone had said, it's not time that heals all wounds. It's Jesus. It is God who heals wounds. And God can do for us. He has the elixirs that He Himself has mixed up there in the Scriptures that we need a big dose of, that will help us with these areas of our lives where we, that has created hardship for us, and it's been hard for us to get over them. And so we've had to deal with these things. But we've got to understand, too, that even during those times of hardships and difficulties, God was still driving the boat. God Himself was still at the helm of the ship. And He is the one who was working at all times, stopping some things that tried to get mixed into it, and allowing other things to come into the mixture, because God is going to use the entire mixture together in order to help us and to grow us as believers. Now, I can give you one verse for that, and every one of you already know it. And that's Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together. All things will be mixed well together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And this is for people who are saved. This is for the children of God. This is a soft pillow for our head, because it reminds us of the sovereignty of God and of the omnipotence of God. It reminds us of the love of God and the plan of God, and God as our teacher, educating us, teaching us what it means to be Christian. It is God who is working in us during those times of adversity in order to cause us to be less attached to this world. We get too attached to the world, but God knows how to cut some of the cords and to loosen us up, because God wants us to be attached to heaven and to constantly keep it in our mind. We are citizens of another country, and we are looking for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. When we read Hebrews chapter 11, we see that is the life of the heroes of faith, of the believers in the Old Testament. And He's told us from Abel right on down the line, right to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, and the judges, so many others who are listed there. And beloved, we see that these are people who were attached to that heavenly place. And God said heaven itself is not going to be perfect until every single one of God's people are gathered together there. So God is working on us for another world. Now, for the time being, we're on planet Earth, and we're in battle, and so we're called in the Scriptures soldiers, and nobody has a desk job. Everybody who is in the army of God is on the battlefield. We're all on the battlefield, and we are all on. Everybody is on the front line. Occasionally, God may do what our Lord did with His disciples when He told them on one occasion they had worked hard. Jesus had been healing. People had been flocking to them. The crowds had been major, and there was much shoving and pushing and struggling at people trying to get to the Lord Jesus, and the disciples were right in the middle of it, and they were all front and center and having to work hard. And I remember one occasion Jesus said to them, "Let's come aside and rest a while." And I'm grateful for those times. Now, for them, they did go aside, but they didn't get really to much rest because the crowds followed them. And but every once in a while, the Lord will allow us to come aside to rest a while. Now, He is not telling us that we can rest from being Christian. We still got to be Christian. But perhaps He's going to give us a little bit of time of peace. And it's not going to be so terrible, maybe for a day, or maybe for a few days, or maybe He would even stretch it out to a week or a little after. But sooner or later, we're going to be right back in the middle of it again. It's going to be nothing but blood and guts. But I'm grateful for those times to rest a little while. But I'm also thankful to God that He has counted me faithful and He has put me in the midst and even in the heat of the battle. When I was young, I didn't know I was going to bring all this in, but this is, I just want to follow the Lord. But I remember when I was young, and I've told you I was a little bitty guy. I mean, just, I didn't weigh much, soaking wet, as the saying goes, but I was little, and there have been times, you know, have you ever noticed the little fellows, they try to come across as the tough ones. But the reason that they do that is because if they don't do it, people will pick on them. And I've had my share of bullies when I was a young fella and a little guy. And I've had the big boys come tower over me and bully me along and all this kind of stuff. So I know what it is. I know what it is to be bullied. And I know what it is for that bullying to stay with you even in years to come. But I also know what it is to have a big brother. And when I've got a big brother, I know I can talk to him about the big bully. And my big brother can do something, you know, that maybe I wasn't able to do. But when it comes to this matter of being bullied by the devil and his crowd, we also have a big brother. And that big brother is our Lord Jesus Christ. And all we got to do is holler, "Brother!" And praise God, He'll come and He takes care of the enemy for us. And I'm grateful for that. But I'm glad that God gives us peace along the way. This morning, I quoted, "God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And I'm glad we can rest in that. Let's get into this. This is a tremendous passage of Scripture. Before we read the first four verses, I want to first of all remind us of Esau's state of mind the last time we saw him. Because now Jacob is about to see his twin brother after being separated for 20 years from him. And the last time Jacob was around, Esau was a very difficult time. I want you to turn with me back a few pages to Genesis chapter 27, if you would. Genesis chapter 27. And you remember how Jacob had mistreated his brother Esau when old God had made promises that would concern Jacob and not Esau. But Jacob understood the promises, but he failed to go about getting them the way God wanted him to. And what Jacob was to do, he was to leave it with God and let God fulfill those promises in Jacob's life. Now, Esau was indeed the legitimate firstborn. He came forth from the womb first. And then a few minutes or so later came Jacob. But before this even happened, or on the day that this happened, before he came forth from his mother's womb, as Esau was exiting the womb, Jacob was already grabbing at his heel. You remember that? And he was grabbing at his heel and trying to keep him from being first so that he could be first. Now, how much that little baby understood about what was going on, I don't know. But they're already struggling. As a matter of fact, their mother, Rebecca, had already asked the Lord about it, said, I am blessed that I'm going to have babies, but why is all this kicking and struggling and flipping and pain going on the inside of me? And God told her, "Because you got two nations in you." And said, they're at war already. They're battling against one another. And that's why that you're experiencing the pain of it. But Rebecca, you don't know nothing yet, because there's some things that's going to take place in them boys' life that's going to break your heart. And you talking about pain, you're really going to have some pain that you have not yet had. And so when these boys were finally born, again, we see very quickly in the Scriptures how that they are struggling against one another. When they grow up, Isaac or Jacob, he deceives his father to get the blessings of the firstborn. Well, actually, before that, of course, he stole the birthright from Esau when Esau came in from hunting, and Esau was about to starve to death, and he was exhausted. He was overcome, and he smelled the pot of lentils that Jacob was making. And he told Jacob, he said, "Give me some of those lentils. I'm faint, I'm sick, I'm tired, I'm weary, I need something to eat." And Jacob said, "Well, I'll give them to you for your birthright. You're the firstborn, but I want to be the firstborn and all the blessings that go along with it." And so Esau, living for the moment like worldly people do, he said, "What good is my birthright going to do me if I'm going to die from hunger?" And I'm sure he was overemphasizing or overtelling his weariness, but he said, "I'm at the point of death." Well, he sold him his birthright. And then did Jacob, when they thought Isaac was dying, their father was dying, Jacob deceived his dad by dressing as his brother Esau would have dressed and going out and killing goats. And his dad had asked for venison from his son Esau. Esau went out hunting for it. And sometimes it takes a while to get the deer, don't it, Brother Doug? Don't always get them exactly when you want them or as quickly as you want them. So he's out busy hunting, but Jacob goes out and kills a couple of goats, and his mama knows how to cook it and dress it up like it's venison. So she takes care of that and then dresses him in some of Esau's clothes and puts the smell of the field on him when he's got his clothes on, and puts some wool on his arms because Esau was a hairy man. So then he goes in and deceives his father into thinking that he's Esau. And so Jacob and Esau both thinks that Isaac is dying, and now's the time for him to pronounce the blessing on the firstborn. And so Jacob goes, dressed up like Esau, gets close to his father, gives him the venison, and feeds him with it from his own hands. And then Isaac says, "Are you my son Esau?" And Jacob said, "I am." Jacob lies. And he said, "Well, get a little bit closer. Let me take a whiff of you." And he smelled him. He said, "Well, the smell," and he felt of him. He said, "The feel," said, "you feel like Esau, and you smell like Esau, but you don't sound like Esau." So I guess he said, 2 out of 3, I guess, is good enough. So he blessed his boy. He blessed him with a blessing that should have been given to Esau, but Jacob got it. And then here we read, after all of this, in chapter 27, how this affected Esau. Look at verse 41, 27:41. "And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart," in other words, it wasn't just something that come out of his mouth, it came from his heart. He was this angry with his brother. He said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand." My father died. Of course he wasn't, but they thought he was. And when the mourning is done, then will I slay my brother Jacob. I'll kill him. Verse 42. These words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah. And she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, "Behold, thy brother Esau, as touching thee or concerning thee, he comforts himself by purposing to kill you, planning to kill you." Verse 43, "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee thou to Laban, my brother in Haran, and tarry with him a few days until thy brother's fury turns away. Because surely she's thinking, time heals all wounds. And if we'll give Esau a little time for the steam to finally stop coming out his ears, for the wrath to begin to die down, give him a little time. It'll take a few days. But what she don't know is Jacob's going to be gone for 20 years, because there are other things that God has in mind for Jacob to gain while he is there in Haran. And so she said, let's give him time to calm down. Verse 45, until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him, then I will send and fetch thee from thence. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day? Now, look at chapter 33. This is the last time Jacob saw Esau. Esau's mad enough to kill him. He's planning to kill him. He's out to kill him. Now look at verse 1. 20 years later, Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came. He's about to meet his brother. And with him 400 men, and I would assume that Jacob's heart is pounding out of his chest. He's scared to death. Surely they're coming to kill all of us, my whole family, everything that we have. He said in verse 1, and this is what Jacob did. He divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel, his two wives, and unto the two handmaidens, the concubines. So, this arrangement of Jacob's family here, he takes the two concubines and puts the children that he had by them up in the front. Well, look at it in verse 3, verse 2. He put the handmaids and their children foremost, that is, in the front. Leah, his first wife, and her children followed right along after them. Rachel and Joseph in the hindmost, that is, they came last. So here's the order, and I'll give you the reason for it. The order is Jacob will meet with his brother first. He's in the front. The handmaids and their sons following behind him at a distance, no doubt. And then Leah and her sons and their daughter, they got one daughter, Dinah, following along behind them. And then the last ones coming up is Rachel and Joseph. Now, it is obvious that Jacob is showing here the ones that he favors the most. You remember, and we will read later on in the book of Genesis and study the story of it, how that Jacob loved Joseph more than the others, and he made Joseph a coat of many colors that testified to that fact. And so here we see that if Esau is indeed there to kill them, he'll start with Jacob. Jacob said, I'll lay my life down on the line first. Start with his brother Jacob, and then move on to the concubines and those sons, and then Leah and those sons, and then Rachel, his favorite wife, and son Joseph, his favorite son. And at least maybe by then, they will be able to escape. Now, that's what Jacob is thinking. Now, what he should have been thinking is that God had already told him that from him are going to come a nation. That this nation God has already promised the Canaan land to them. And that they will grow up there, and there will come a day when they will fully occupy all of that territory. They hadn't occupied it all yet, but the day is still yet to come. And so God made these promises, and if God makes the promise, that ought to be enough. We don't need to plan and scheme and come up with other things. We don't even need to fret over such a thing as this. Because if God said it, it will come to pass. Even if it don't look like it's going to come to pass. Even if we can't see it in the distance coming our way to come to pass. If God says, if He makes a promise, we can rest in it. We can stand upon it. Standing on the promises of God, my Savior. I'll tell you, beloved, we can trust Him. But Jacob, and please get this in our studies, we've seen it from day one all the way through, especially beginning with Abraham. We could go back further, but let's just go back to Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. These are the men of faith. These are strong men that God sovereignly chose to be the father of this Hebrew nation, this nation that will be one nation under God. God will unite them. He'll bring them all together in His time. And so what kind of men was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What kind of men were the 12 sons of Jacob? Well, they were very noble men. They were notable men. Everybody from one generation to another knew their name and could call their name. They're well known around the world to this very day. What kind of men were they? They were men that we look up to and we think of the strong faith and the power they had with God and how they would enter into the presence of God and they would see theophanies at times. Things that we would long to experience ourselves, to hear the audible voice of God, or to see a form of God as He takes a particular form when He comes, when He would come and speak to them. Amazing things that they were involved in, and the miracles of God and the power of God. They had all of that. That's not all they had. When we move through these chapters, and we can see it from one chapter to the next, they also, every one of them, had their off days. They had their off days. They experienced fear, like we're seeing Jacob experience here. Abraham did the same thing. They experienced a lack of faith, back in chapter 12 when chapter 13, when Abraham experienced a famine to come to the land. God didn't tell him to go somewhere else. He was to trust God, believe God. God brought him to that place, which meant that's where God wanted him. And he was to stay there and serve God. And God would feed them. God would take care of them. Mays Jackson used to talk about God loving him and providing for him, feeding him, taking care of him. And he said, somebody asked him one day, what if the food shortage gets so bad that we finally ain't nothing but a soda cracker left in the county? He said, praise God, Mays Jackson will be on one end nibbling. Amen. God's going to feed His people and take care of His people. I don't know what lies ahead, but I do know that sorrow and anguish and pain like we've never known before is coming upon us. And the more of this Bible we get in us and more prayer we get up before God, the better prepared we're going to be for it. That's better than hoarding food. That's better than hoarding gold and silver. They'll tell you on the commercials, to buy more gold and to buy more silver. And yet, every time I hear them say that, I think about the book of James when he talks about there's coming a time when your gold is going to canker and your silver is going to turn to rust. It's not going to be what it once was worth. I'll tell you, God can completely cripple. He can amputate a nation's legs and the legs of this world overnight. And it's coming because the world has been asking for the wrath of God for many years, and it's coming. And so we want to get ready for whatever lies ahead. You say, I'm looking for the rapture. Well, good. I'm looking for the rapture. I'm looking for the coming of the Lord too. But I'm also anticipating what may happen before He gets here. Amen. Because the Scriptures do also, they preach the coming of the Lord, but they also preach tribulation and judgment and punishment and reaping what was sown and all of these things. And so it's extremely important that we get ready for whatever's coming. Well, look what happens in verse number 3. Jacob passed over before his family. He went in front of them. He bowed himself to the ground 7 times. He started off in a distance. He had bowed to the ground. Raise up. Come a little closer to Esau. Bow to the ground. Raise up. Come a little closer. And he did that 7 times, which was a common custom of the day when you're approaching, especially royalty. But Jacob wants Esau to see that Jacob is coming peaceably and he's coming humbly. And he's coming respectfully to his brother. Till he came near to his brother. Verse 4. And here's where I get the God of all hearts. And Esau ran to meet him. Look at this. Esau ran to meet him. And what did he do to his brother that he hated, that he promised he'd kill him and all? He embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. What a beautiful picture this is. Now Esau, with all of his carnality and all of his sinfulness and wickedness, but also Jacob, with all of his maneuvering and scheming and lying and deceiving, both of them come from the same lump in Romans chapter 9, from Adam, both of them fallen, and both of them shows the fact in the life they've lived that they are fallen. And they've had their days that maybe, probably are much worse than any of you had as far as not being able to get along with a sibling. But this is the case where it doesn't come down to a Cain and Abel type situation. A murder. But God restrained and God would not allow that opportunity to come to Esau back there when he was ready to kill him. Because Esau was ready to do it and he wanted to do it. But God wouldn't allow him to do it. Because God had other plans. Yours and my plans may conflict with the plans of God. But guess whose plan is going to be done? God overrules us to bring about His will for His plan and His purpose. And I'm glad that He does. We talk about, especially when we're talking about the children of God, we talk about our relationship with God and how that God's heart, we can see God's love for us as we view His heart, as He reveals it, as He makes it visual to us by His kindness and the tenderness and the different things that He does for us, providing for us, giving to us, showing His love, and then the most wonderful way, God commending His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That shows the love that God has for His people. And it is a special love that He has for His people. He loves us in a special way. Just like I loved my own children who lived there in my house with me more than I did the neighbor's children or anybody else's children. And I may have been kind to the neighbor's children and everybody else's children, but I had a special love for my own. And God, I get that from the Lord. That's the way the Lord has always been. And He gave His Son to die for every soul who is one of His children. Because Jesus is the shepherd being smitten for the sheep. He is our Savior dying for us. The lost people will pay their own sin debt because they reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll pay their own sin debt when they get to hell. That's what the Bible teaches. I know that's not what a lot of preachers and a lot of churches teach today, but that's what the Bible teaches. And I believe the Bible. Well, Esau, while we see that God had that kind of love for Jacob, and you could see it in his heart, but we could also see that God also rules over the heart even of the lost. People who have rejected the birthright. People who have so ignored the blessing living for the moment on planet Earth. God can deal with their hearts and work with their hearts and turn their hearts. Romans 9:18, God said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. God works on the heart. He can tenderize it. He can toughen it. Could God have tenderized Adolf Hitler's heart where he would have been saved? No doubt God could tenderize it. God is sovereign. Adolf Hitler wasn't running the show back in his day. God was running the show. We could go into some scriptures and take a long time. And I wouldn't mind doing that, but I don't want to weary you. But there was a child in a Sunday school class many years ago. And that child raised their hand and asked the teacher, said, Teacher, said, was Adolf Hitler saved? And the teacher said, well, now, I know he done some terrible things, and he was responsible for the murder of a great nation and many others, and he fully intended to annihilate the Jewish race, and he did some terrible things, and he had his soldiers right out on the street pull a gun at any moment. Blow a man back of his head off and right out there in front of everybody in public and line them up at a wall and kill them and all this, but especially people who tried to protect the Jews. She said, I know he did a lot of terrible things, and all we can hope is this. Now this is what she said. All we can hope for is that before he became the monster he was, that maybe when he was a young child, maybe he gave his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, I know he done all this later, but you know, once saved, always saved. And so we can believe that perhaps he was saved before all that happened. That's the lie that Satan propagates to this very day. It is a lie to say that a person can be saved and then later throw every bit of it away, and God not deal with them and break them and humble them and draw them back to himself. Because that's the way God deals with disobedient children of his. No, Esau was not a saved man, but he's still under God's control, just like Jacob was. God controls Joe Biden. He controls all the Democrats, Donald Trump, all the Republicans. He controls the independents. He controls the foreigners. He controls the whole scene. You say, why don't he do better? He can't do no better than he's doing because that's the best. And just because we can't put the pieces together don't mean God don't know what he's doing or that he needs our counsel. That sure does bring a lot of peace when you finally reconcile yourself to that truth, because it's taught in the Holy Scriptures. What did God do to Esau to keep him from spoiling God's plan by wiping out Jacob and his sons, his wives, completely doing away and stopping what God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that God was going to do? What did God do to stop the devil from doing that? He tenderized Esau's heart toward his brother. God can even do that to lost people. You know He can. I know He can. He's done that in my heart when I was lost at times. I would do things I had no business doing, but God knew how to make me feel bad about it, feel guilty about it. And I'd do things to my siblings, my brother and sister and my mom and my dad. But God knew how to make me feel guilty about it, feel terrible about it. God, it wasn't time that healed Esau's wounds. It was the Lord. The Lord calmed him down. It may have taken the 20 years. Time may have had a part in it, but God put that mixture into it. But God calmed him down. Does that mean God saved Esau? No, it doesn't mean that. It just means God is Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord of saved people, and He is Lord over lost people. Lost people just don't confess that. They don't believe that. That's the reason, in order to be saved, one of the things you've got to do is what Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Not just Him as my Savior, but Him as the Lord of my life, who can command me and has done so in the Scriptures, and who can turn me any direction He wants to go and allow any hardship in my life, whatever He wants to do. I want Him to mold me and to make me and to bring me to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it takes all of that difficulty to bring it to pass. But it begins, first of all, with God delivering us from the consequences of our sins. Let's read it. That's about all we got time to do. Verse 5, Esau lifted up his eyes, and he saw not only after he and Jacob had had their glorious time together, verse 5, he saw the women, the two concubines, the two wives, and the children, the sons, and the one daughter. And he said, Who are those with thee? And Jacob told him, said, the children which God has graciously given thy servant. And then the handmaidens came near, they and their children. They bowed themselves. Leah, along also with her children, came near, bowed themselves. After that came Joseph near, and Rachel. They bowed themselves. So there's introduction taking place here. Verse 8, and then Esau asked him, said, What is meant by all this drove, all of these animals which I met? Somebody said there's about 550 animals here. What do you mean by that? Well, his servants had already told Esau of this gift that Jacob was giving to Esau, but now Esau wants to hear it from the mouth of his brother. And so he said in verse number 8, these are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. He submitted himself to his brother Esau. He said, I want you to have this as a present. Verse 9, Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself. I don't need it. I've got plenty. I have much. And so you keep that. Verse 10, Jacob said, no, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in your sight, then receive my present at my hand. I want you to have this. For therefore I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God. When I saw the face of God back yonder in Bethel, God blessed me. He was so good to me. And now I've seen thy face and just your hugs and your kisses, what blessings they are to me. And thou wast pleased with me, he said. You received me favorably, verse 10. Verse 11, take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God has dealt graciously with me. God's been good to me. And because I have enough. And he urged him and he took it. Did you notice this? In verse 9, Esau said, I have enough, my brother. In verse 11, Jacob said, I have enough. God is a God who has common grace upon many, whether they be saved or lost. Even lost people ought to bow their head and say, thank you, Lord, because God's been good to all of us. And Jacob and Esau both, as God had promised Jacob, or promised Isaac, I'm going to be kind to both of your sons, and I'm going to give plenty to both of them. And he had. God had done that. Verse 12. And he said, let us take our journey. Now this is Esau talking. Let's take our journey. Let's go home. Let us go, and I will go before. Let's go home together. God's brought us together. Let's just go home together. My men and all, we'll surround your family and the flocks and all, and we'll just all go home together. Verse 13. Jacob said to him, my Lord, now Esau, you know that the children that I have with me, they're tender, they're weak. And then we've got the flocks and the herds. They have their young, they're nursing. And, you know, we can't drive them fast. If you overdrive, if you drive them hard, if we try to make up a lot of ground in one day or whatever, all the flock will die. It's detrimental to my family, detrimental to the livestock. And you've got those men with you, and sure, they're 400. They're anxious to get home. And so it would be best if you went on ahead. Verse 14, let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant. You go before us, and I will lead on softly or slowly, according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir. I'll meet you in Seir. You go on, and I'm going to take care of my family and the flock and all, and we'll just move at the pace that they can move at. Verse 15, Esau said, let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me. I want to leave some of the men then, and the rest of us are gone. And Jacob said, what needeth it? In other words, no need. I don't need any of your men. We can take care of it. God's brought us this far. He'll take us on. Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord. So, verse 16 said, Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir, S-E-I-R. And remember that Seir is also called Edom. Edom. Esau is also called Edom. The word Edom means red. And remember when he came out of his mother, he was red and hairy. And Esau means hairy. So he was hairy and he was red. And so this is the same man. It's important to understand Edom and Esau. Esau's descendants, they're the Edomites, because they keep popping up in the scriptures. Verse 17, Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and he built him a house, and he made booths for his cattle. This is a big mistake on Jacob's part. He's not to settle down. He's not to settle down. And he's still not where God wants him. God wants Jacob at Bethel, at the house of God, where he met God. Jacob built him a house, and he made booths for his cattle, shelters for his cattle. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth, which means booths. Verse 18, and Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem. Shechem's extremely important. Remember that name, which is in the land of Canaan. 1900 years after this particular time, Shechem. You know, it's interesting that when Jacob came there, he dug a well in Shechem. He dug a well there, and it was a well that remained at least for the 1900 years. If I'm not mistaken, I understand it's still there to this day. And if I ever go over there, I plan to visit Jacob's well. But we are told in John chapter 4, in the first several verses, that Jesus came into the city of Sychar, where the Samaritans were. Sychar is the Old Testament Shechem, the same place. And it says in the scripture, and Jacob's well was there, same well he dug. And that's where our Lord met the woman there, the notorious sinner, and he brought her to himself and saved her. Beautiful picture. I love how all this Bible, if you just keep reading it, all just fits together. And you see, it's all one great story. Jacob came to Shalem, verse 18, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram. He came back from Haran. And he pitched his tent before the city. Verse 19, he brought a parcel. He bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of silver. This is second time purchase of the land, any part of the land in Canaan has been made by the Hebrew people. The first was by Abraham when he purchased a field that he might bury his wife Sarah. She had died. You remember that back in the past scriptures. But now he has bought another piece of ground. But now God is going to give Canaan to the Abrahams and his family, his descendants. And without money, God is going to dispossess the pagans, Canaanites, and he's going to allow the children of Israel to possess that land. Leviticus 25 tells us the land of Canaan belongs to God. Belongs to God. It don't belong to the Islamic people. It don't belong to anybody else. It belongs to God, and God can do anything he wants to with what belongs to him. And so he has chosen to give it to the Hebrew people. The last statement is verse 20. And Jacob erected there an altar, and he called it El Elohi Israel. El Elohi Israel. This indicates something that Jacob was confessing. He is using his new name here to make this confession. His new name, we remember as he wrestled with the angel of the Lord that night, the next day the Lord gave him the name Israel. God gave him the name Israel. That's where the Hebrew nation got their name from their father Jacob, Israel. Now, again, the name here, El Elohi Israel, is what he called this altar here. El was the name of God. That's his God. And you put this word together, and it means a mighty God is the God of Israel. This is what Jacob, or Israel, is saying of himself here. This is not the nation of Israel. This is Jacob, whose name now is Israel. He is saying, the mighty God is the God of Israel. He's my God. And he is worshiping, and he is praising and honoring God. Do we see him, Jacob, doing anything wrong in these verses? Yes, we do. And in the previous chapter, in the previous chapter, in the previous chapter, he's like we are. He's on and off. On and off. On and off. That's the problem that we keep having with ourselves. We have our off days. And we have our on days. I don't know about you, but I want more on days. Amen. I want more days where I am walking with God. And I've got to tell you, and I think this is true. I think I'm telling you the truth. I hope this is indeed the truth of my heart, and that is this. There is nobody's sins that I hate like I do my own, because it's my own sins that come between me and my God. And I don't want that. I don't want that. I want to be close, 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 intimately with my great God. So we don't make excuses for the flesh. We rebuke ourselves and repent in dust and ashes that we may walk with our God. I want the world to know my mighty God, he is my God. He is my God. This is a God I'm following. Father, thank you for the word today. Please seal it in our hearts and help us to draw what we need from it to bring us along as we continue to serve you in this life. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.